We've gathered this morning to worship a God who is perfectly holy, who has called us to walk in righteousness. Let us come before Him, washed in the blood of His Son, marveling together at both His holiness and His mercy. Father, it is our purpose this morning to rejoice in You as You've revealed Yourself. Father, it's our delight not only to do that here, but to know we have a portion, a share, a fellowship in the proclamation of that same message around the world. Father, we think of the missionaries our church supports. Father, we think of so many others who are proclaiming the good news of the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ this morning, that we are part of a great chorus of witnesses. Father, I pray that You would assist us this morning in this endeavor to glorify You. Father, for those that are doing the same work around the world, bless them as well. Father, for those that we have the privilege of supporting as we receive our offerings here and send them out for the proclamation of the message, I pray that You'd bless them as well. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Matthew 5 this morning. Sorry about that. Matthew 5. As the children all escape here. Matthew 5. As those who are dedicated to the authority of the Bible, right? That is a conviction of our church that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant Word of God, that whatever God says is true, the Bible is the standard. That whenever we get into theological disputes, there are questions that we might have that we can speculate on, but wherever Scripture has spoken, it is the final word on anything it's spoken on, right? We believe in the authority of the Word of God. Those of us who believe in the absolute authority of the Word of God, one of the most pressing, important questions that we have to have an answer for is this. How do we connect the Old Testament to the New Testament? How do we connect the Old Testament to the New Testament? That it is obvious to anyone that what we do in our daily lives week by week, what we do in our gathered worship week by week, has an enormous discontinuity. There is a great deal of conflict and contrast between the clear and obvious commands of the Bible and what we not only do, but actually preach. Right? Here are all sorts of verses that tell us to do things that we get up and say, hey, you don't have to do that. That when we gather for worship on Sunday, we didn't bring livestock. We don't have incense and altars and all of these other things that, you know, okay, we've got clear biblical commands here. Why is it? And we've talked about this a little bit before. And it's an immensely pressing question. Why is it that we feel so comfortable just flatly disregarding such a huge portion of our Bibles? This isn't the point of the sermon this morning, but it's also a very relevant question when we go to other Old Testament passages that talk about certain moral convictions that we have, and we uphold those as authoritative and disregard others. It looks for all the world like we're just picking and choosing verses based on our own preferences. In the early church, this was a major conflict. Again, I'll put in a plug for this. Our afternoon service as we go through the book of Galatians is really about this question, right? Is really about this question. How do we relate to the Old Testament commands? But in the early church, one of the first heretics of the church was a guy named Marcion. And Marcion's answer to this is, hey, as Christians, we have a great opportunity to just sort of set aside the Old Testament and start over from scratch.
I mean, that was a movement in the early church. Now, it was condemned as heretical, and rightly so. We know, I think we, you know, if someone were to say, hey, the Old Testament, it should be scrapped, I think we'd realize that can't be the right answer. However, it is the case, we straightforwardly assume, that much of the Old Testament doesn't apply to us. How do we sort through this? I want to start, keep your finger here in Matthew 5, that's where our sermon's going to be. I want us to start here back in Deuteronomy 6. So most recently, before our series in Matthew, we were in Deuteronomy. And I want to remind you of something from Deuteronomy that's going to be relevant to Jesus' words this morning. Deuteronomy 6, really the prologue, in a certain sense, to the entire Old Testament law. Deuteronomy 6, verse 1. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. And then here our core passage. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house, and on your gates. And it's worth going back to this as the prologue for the Old Testament law, because those of you who are here through a Deuteronomy series, remember, as you go on through the laws, you see all of this multitude of specific commands. Something in the neighborhood of 600 Old Testament commands. That by the time you get to Jesus' day, the religious leadership of Jesus' day really made their focus on, okay, what do these commands mean? How can we obey these commands? We're going to talk about that spirit of wanting to obey the commands. But one of the things I want us to see, even as we begin, and as we get ready to read Jesus' words here, it's even in the Old Testament law itself, the foundation for rightly viewing the law was through a lens of love for God. The core command, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and might. Jesus himself tells us that this is the first and the greatest commandment, and along with the command to love neighbor, all of the rest of the commands hang on those commands. And so it's important to note that even the Old Testament law itself was never to be a matter of mere external obedience. It's a misreading of the law. We're in Matthew 5 this morning. We're in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount. So far, we've seen that Jesus is talking to his disciples, and that a chief mark of being a disciple of Jesus is a longing for, an expectation for the dawning of the kingdom of God, right? This was true in Jesus' day. Those who came out to hear Jesus preached were anticipating the coming kingdom. They were living in this world, but hoping for another one, right? And that puts them out of step with the world in which they live. That remains true for us today. We live in this world, but we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth. We're looking for a country whose builder and maker is God, and that makes us out of step with the people around us. We are still longing for the coming kingdom of God. So Jesus has pronounced a blessing on us in the opening verses of Matthew 5. Who live out of step with this world. But what he's going to do next is, and really, starting here, Matthew 5, verse 17, really running through most of the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, is give even more shape to what it looks like to live as a disciple of Jesus Christ. We'll begin in Matthew 5, there's a lot of background we need to do, but let's read the text first, and then we'll talk about the background against which Jesus says these things. Matthew 5, our text this morning, verses 17 through 20. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." That's a tough text. Yeah, we're going to talk about this later, but you know, have I ever relaxed any of the commandments of the Old Testament and taught you to do the same? And I feel like I'm under a curse in verse 19. So we need to talk about this passage here. Okay, so Jesus begins, verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets." Now, in terms of Matthew itself, so far in Matthew's gospel, we have not come to any of the stories in which this accusation is being raised against Jesus. But those of us who are familiar with the life of Christ know that this is an accusation that Jesus regularly faced during his earthly ministry, right? I have a couple of examples here in the text. We're not going to turn and look at them this morning, but you see in Matthew 12, verse 1, Jesus' disciples walk through the field and they pluck some grain and they get the kernels of the grain out of it by rolling it in their hands, and they're accused of harvesting on the Sabbath. Right, and the religious leaders say, why are your disciples doing on the Sabbath what is not lawful for them to do? These accusations of Sabbath breaking are pervasive in the Gospels. I've noted before, I think especially in John's Gospel, you'll read a story, you know, and Jesus healed a man, you know, Jesus cured a blind man, or he made someone able to walk, and then the verse sort of pauses for a second, and here's the punchline. It's always this: "Now it was the Sabbath," right? And what it's doing is setting up this conflict over and over again between Jesus and the religious leaders who see him healing. And that actually happens in Matthew 12, this conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders over his disciples harvesting on the Sabbath day is just a prologue for their accusations against Jesus that Jesus himself is a Sabbath breaker for his healing on the Sabbath day. Matthew 15 is another example of this. They come to Jesus. "Why do your disciples eat with unwashed hands? The law says we're to purify and go through these ceremonial rituals. Why do your disciples despise the law?" And so over again, throughout Jesus' ministry, he was accused of being someone who did not take the law seriously. Even to this day, and this is, I think, really relevant here. This is not something that just the religious leaders of Jesus' day accused Jesus of. If you talk to most people that you know, if we're honest a lot of times with our own ideas, our notion of Jesus is someone who came and relaxed the law. Right? I mean, if you did a survey from door to door in Gilgibbon County, what did Jesus do with the law of Moses? Most people's answer would be, well, Jesus sort of relaxed the law,
right? He made it so that the law wasn't as big a deal anymore. And this is why one of the most popular stories of Jesus, one of the ones that our friends and neighbors love most about Jesus, is the story of the woman taken in adultery, right? This challenging text in John 8 in some manuscripts, it tends to move around a little bit. I suspect it's an authentic story of Jesus. Whether or not it was originally part of John's gospel, that's another sermon. But you can look at it. It's there in your text. But John 8, the story of the woman taken in adultery, and it sounds like, and I want you to get this, the law commands a death penalty for this woman, and Jesus says, hey, everybody, stop being so judgmental. Right? And so everyone loves that story. So the popular conception of Jesus, and this is, it's sort of ironic, it's from two different points of view, right? The Pharisees in Jesus' day said, Jesus, you're weak on the law. You're coming to set aside the law. People on our day stand over here and say, Jesus, set aside the law. Awesome. And Jesus is standing between them both saying, do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. He rejects the perception of both the legalists and the libertines with regard to his standing on the law. He begins the core of his sermon, and I would argue that what we have here, starting in verse 17 through 20, is really setting the table for at least the rest of chapter 5. And we'll see how that connects. But what he does in most of the rest of chapter 5 is this sequence of sections in which Jesus goes to the Old Testament law and doesn't set it aside. Most often what he does is he raises the implications of the law. You have heard that it was said, Jesus says, that you shall not murder. I say that if you're angry with your brother, you've become a murderer in your heart. Don't think, Jesus says, that I've come to set aside the law. Now, this is challenging. There's a lot of challenging stuff in this text. And there's probably stuff we won't fully get to this morning that if you've got questions on, again, in our afternoon service, we always start with questions. There's a lot in this text. Okay, I'm going to just apologize for that right off the bat here. One of the things that we have to wrestle with is this. Jesus says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. That phrase, the law or the prophets, is an interesting one. Now, in one sense, it's a pretty straightforward statement. A normal way for the Jewish people to refer to the entirety of the Old Testament is the law and the prophets. Right? It's a broad term that refers to the whole Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets. In fact, some of you might know this, the Hebrew Bible, if you get a copy of it, a Jewish Bible, is called the Tanakh. And that combination of letters, T-N-K, is the Law, the Writings, and the Prophets. Right? Those are the three sections of the Hebrew Bible. The Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. And so when Jesus says, I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, or the law or the prophets, what he's saying is, I am not coming to set aside the Old Testament at all. And now here's the part that makes sense to us. He says, I've not come to abolish it, but I've come to fulfill it. Now, that makes sense to us when it talks about the prophets. In fact, we've seen this all through Matthew's gospel so far. We're not going to look at all of them, but if you flip back throughout the opening chapters of Matthew, this has been a major theme of those opening chapters, that over and over again, Matthew uses this language of fulfillment. That's an important word for Matthew, as a certain event happens. The Holy Family flees to Egypt and comes back, and Matthew says, this is to fulfill what is written, right? That Jesus is born of a virgin. This is to fulfill what is written. This is to fulfill what is written. So we understand the idea that Jesus has come to fulfill the prophets. That's pretty obvious. So when Jesus says, I've not come to abolish the prophets, but to fulfill them, that works for us. But what's interesting here is that he also says the law, and I want you to just look at this, in verses 17 through 20, you'll see that it is the law, not just as a stand-in for the whole Word of God or for the whole Old Testament, but particularly the law as commandment, that seems to be the focus of Jesus' words here, right? He says, I've not come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish, but to fulfill them. Look at verse 19. Whoever relaxes the least of these commandments, right? And then verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, he seems to be drilling in on the law as commandment that he has not come to set aside, but to fulfill. And the question is, what does it mean for Jesus to fulfill the law? Right? It makes sense to say Jesus came to fulfill the prophets, but what does it mean for Jesus to fulfill the law? That question needs to be in our minds as we continue in this text here. He says in verse 18, okay, so we've got the basic idea of the paragraph. I've not come to abolish the law, I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And then he's going to emphasize his reason for this in verse 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. What's the point of verse 18? So I want to just briefly address this. This verse is often used, and some of you are familiar with this, as an argument for the preservation of the Bible. Okay? By preservation, what we mean is that the Bible is originally written by its original authors, Paul and Luke and Isaiah and Moses, in Greek and in Hebrew. We don't have, to our knowledge, we don't have any of those original handwritten copies from Moses, from Paul. What we've got are copies of those, handwritten copies of those manuscripts. The doctrine of preservation is our confidence that those copies are accurate. And it is, this verse is sometimes cited as an argument for that. Verse 18, that not a jot or a tittle, right, the King James says. The idea there, the iota, the jot, these are letters. One is a letter in the Hebrew alphabet. One is a little part of a letter, right? If we were to say it in English, it would be something like not a dot of an I, not a cross of a T will be abolished from the law unless and until it's all fulfilled, right? That would be the way of saying it in English. Is Jesus talking about the preservation of Scripture here? Well, I would argue he's not, and I think part of it, context, is key here. I do believe the Word of God is preserved, but the accusation that Jesus has come to abolish the law, are people accusing him of destroying copies? No, this is not the accusation, right? Jesus, you're destroying all the copies of the Word of God, and Jesus says, I'm not coming to destroy all the copies. In fact, they cannot be destroyed. You understand? That would have to be the context. What Jesus is talking about is not the preservation of the physical copies. What he's talking about is the unbreakable authority of the Word of God. That not even the smallest portion of the Word of God will pass away until it's all fulfilled. There's no possibility that the Word of God can be broken. And the reason is straightforward. It's because it's the Word of God. Right? The Word of God, being the Word of God, could never, ever fail in its authority. It can never be proven false. It can never be overthrown or shaken in any way. It will, of necessity, do. This is what God says when He says, when my Word goes forth from me, it will accomplish all the purpose that I intend. The idea there is not the preached Word of God, though there may be some application there. The idea is when God says something like, let there be light, light has to happen. And when God says in the Old Testament, I will bring my people back, that word cannot fall to the ground. It will happen because He's God and His words make reality. So what Jesus is saying here, contrary to the accusations being raised against Him, He says not even the smallest bit of God's law and prophets can fail because they are God's word. Don't think that I'm coming to abolish them or set them aside in any way. They will complete their purpose. All right, so he is accused of undermining the law, of being opposed to it. Jesus is accused of that in his day and in ours. Let's begin to understand what Jesus meant by that. Turn to Luke 24. This is a passage we've gone to before, and we'll go to over and over and over again because it's just a really important passage for us. So what we have in Luke 24 is the resurrected but not yet ascended Christ. And we've got probably one of the most amusing scenes for me in all of Scripture. I think it says something about Jesus having a sense of humor. He's walking on this road and encounters two of the disciples of Jesus, not the 12, but some of the broader crowd that followed Jesus. And Jesus plays dumb, right? I love this story. Let's read it. But look at verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, two of the disciples, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. So, again, this is different from, you know, again, in our context, when we're going someplace, you know, you're driving and someone else, you know, you rarely get it where you're driving and then someone else starts driving with you. Right? Did that yesterday. Alicia and I were coming back from Kirk's first soccer game, and Kirk and I had gone early, so we had two different cars, and we saw, you know, Alicia was driving back, and we pulled up alongside her, and all the kids are like waving. It's very exciting, right? But in cars, we are not often joined on our way somewhere. But if you were walking, it wouldn't be uncommon for someone to join you on the walk, right? So these two disciples are walking, and Jesus is walking in the same direction, and he happens to just fall in with them. Verse 16, something supernatural, I assume here, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. So they don't know it's Jesus. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with one another as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him. I think one of my favorite stories here. "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these days?" I just love this, right? They're all, man, the crucifixion of Jesus and all this. And Jesus says, "Hey, what happened?" "You don't know?" Of course he knows. And he said to them, "What? What things?" I just love this. It's just it tells us something about the personality of our Lord, right? There's something, I think there's something in hindsight quite playful about this. And then they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and beside all this, that is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to see the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." Now, Jesus knows here what they know and what they should be believing, right? They're obviously, as they're telling this story, they're telling it at arm's length. It's very clear they don't know what to make of this, right? "Some of the women who are with us have said these things," right? That's at arm's length, right? That's not, "We believe he is risen." That was, "Some of these women have said." So Jesus rebukes them. Verse 25, and he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe that all that the prophets have spoken." This is an unusual conversation to have with an unknown guest on a road. right? He starts chewing you out for your ignorance about the Bible. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Now, at this point, they still don't know who he is. That doesn't happen to the next paragraph. But look at this next line. And beginning with Moses, the law, and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. I have a beloved professor of mine who wrote a book on finding Christ in the Old Testament called, the book is called Beginning at Moses, just because of this passage. The point is that Jesus understood, and I want you to get this, and this is relevant to what we're talking about here back in Matthew 5, that Jesus understood that the entire Old Testament ultimately points to Him. And that you cannot rightly read the Old Testament without seeing it pointing to Jesus. The law and the prophets point to Him. And in that way then, Jesus is saying, I am in no way abolishing the law or the prophets. But Jesus says, in me, the law and the prophets have their appointed end. Their appointed fulfillment. Their appointed consummation. The Old Testament points to Him. He is its fulfillment. The law points to Him. In particular, He fulfills the law. He fulfills it in a number of ways. And I think we need to keep our eye on the context here, because there's a place that we want to go here. For those of us who are believers, there's a place you want to go here, and I think it's right, but we need to get there more slowly, right? Because our immediate impulse is to say, Jesus fulfills the law by keeping it in our place. Is that true? And the answer is yes, it is. And we're going to get there. That's a really important place to go. But I want you to see in Matthew 5, that doesn't seem to be the main thing that Jesus is talking about. Right? Because what he does, as he talks about, I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, is he actually takes on the role of the new Moses, the lawgiver of the new people of God. And so he says things that we've talked about this before, that no one but God Himself can say. You have heard that it was said, you shall not murder, but I say to you. Right? That is something that no one but God can say. Right? Because again, I've said this. If I got up to you and said, let me read a verse. You know, you've heard it said, and I read a verse, but I say to you, You should burn me as a heretic. I mean, probably not literally. But I'm claiming divine authority. And part of what Jesus is doing when he says, you have heard that it was said, and he does this, you know, about a half dozen times through the rest of Matthew 5, you've heard that it said, but I say to you, Jesus is not only going to fulfill the law by keeping the law, but he is fulfilling the law by exposing its true meaning. And in part, what he's doing is doing it by contrasting that a view of the law, which that with that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now he says in verse 19, and this is important. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. What do we make of this verse? Here's one of the most important things we have to remember about the Gospels. I've told you this before. Trick question. Are the Gospels Old Testament books or New Testament books? The answer is yes, right? They are yes, right? Now, they're obviously found in our New Testament, but the events that are covered in the Gospels, are they happening before or after the cross? They're happening before, right? You remember stories like this. Jesus will heal a leper. And what does he tell the leper to do? Go and present yourself in the temple. Make the sacrifices that the law of Moses commands you to make here. Right? That what's happening, in fact, we have already made note of this in Matthew 5. Jesus is going to talk about, you've got a conflict between you and your brother. And so you've come and you're going to worship God. And Jesus says, leave your gift at the altar, go be reconciled to your brother, then come offer your gift. He's presuming that he's talking to people who are under the Mosaic law, doing the law of Moses. The events of Jesus' earthly ministry are still happening in the context of the Old Testament law. Does that make sense? So that Jesus is not, during his earthly ministry, ever telling people, you need to go out and break the law of Moses. Until Jesus dies, he has fulfilled the law by keeping it. He has taken the curse of the law upon himself and has been raised to new life. Until that point, those who are faithful followers of God are bound by the Mosaic covenant. And so, in part, I think, a big part of our dealing with Matthew 5:19 is Jesus is saying, anyone who in his day would have said, hey, just forget the law of Moses, was entirely unjustified in doing so. In fact, you might remember this. I think this is astonishing, and it'll lead us into our last verse this morning. One of the many scenes when Jesus is excoriating the religious leaders of his day, the scribes and the Pharisees, he talks about them neglecting the weightier matters of the law. He repeatedly cites Hosea, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. But in one of those contexts, he says, they tithe on their garden herbs, right? The religious leaders, they tithe on their mint plants and their cumin plants. And he's using this as an illustration of the nearly absurd lengths that these religious leaders would go through to keep the external commands of the religious law. That here, you know, okay, the plant is grown. Chop off a tenth of it and put it in the offering plate, right? It'd make our offerings smell nicer. Everyone's chopping up their mint plants. And right? Here we are, we're tithing on our garden herbs, right? Some of you have gardens. It would make the offertory time so much more interesting. Produce time, right? Load up the offering plate. Jesus says in that context, and I don't have the passage right in front of me. You can find it. He says they've done this. They tithe on their mint and their cumin. They've neglected the weightier matters of the law. Then he says this. This they should have done. They should have given their attention to the weightier matters of the law. Then he says this. And not leave the other undone. It's a really interesting phrase. In other words, he doesn't condemn them for tithing their mint plants. He excoriates them. He criticizes them for tithing on their mint plants and then walking past the guy beat up on the Jericho road. Do you see the difference there? It's not merely the tithing your mint plants that's a problem, according to Jesus. It's when you think that tithing on your mint plants excuses you from loving your brother. And are we like that? I volunteered in DBS, so I can be resentful to my family members. I'm not criticizing any of you DBS volunteers, right? I do this for the church. I tithe. And therefore, I'm exempted from this other command of, we don't say it so bluntly to ourselves, but it is not reserved to the Pharisees of Jesus' day to think that by keeping some external standard that God demands of us, that we're somehow exempted from issues of the heart that God also commands of us. And this is where he gets to this final verse here, verse 20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. I've talked about this with you before, that this is a verse that I think the force of it is lost on us. If I were to ask you, hey, would you like to be a Pharisee? No one volunteers, right? You know, how many of you think of yourselves as Pharisees, right? No, pick me, right? This is not something we often do. We don't
When we hear the term Pharisee and scribe, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, we aren't filled with feelings of respect and awe. But in Jesus' day, while I can't tell you if the Pharisees were liked by ordinary people, they were in certain measure respected by them. Right? You could think of it like, you sometimes get this example, and I think there's some merit, some value in this. We think of groups like the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses in their zeal for their evangelism, right? And even though we know it's a false message, we don't admire them for the false message. I think many of us would look at their zeal for evangelism, for propagating this false message, and there's a level of admiration for that. And it would be as though Jesus came and said, unless your evangelism exceeds that of the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. And you look at these people and you go, well, how can you be more evangelistic than the dudes on the bikes? And that's sort of what Jesus is doing here. Without endorsing everything that the scribes and the Pharisees are doing, he's talking to people that, whether they like the scribes and Pharisees or not, looked at them as, you know, they're, whatever else you think about them, they are serious about righteousness. They are serious about holiness. And Jesus says, if your righteousness is not better than theirs, bigger than theirs, you don't go to the kingdom. And that is a really deflating thought. Right? You think about, you know, certain religious people through history or even in the world today who devote themselves seriously to holiness and they cut themselves off from all kinds of things that might defile them or be impure in some way. And Jesus looks at those people and he says, you think that's holy? If your holiness is not better than that holiness, you don't go to heaven. Now, a big part of what he means by that is in the rest of Matthew 5, and we're not going to go there this morning. But essentially what Jesus is saying is what the Pharisees and scribes focused on is mere external conformity to the law of God. And I want you to see this. We're going to look at one last passage and wrap this up. Look at John 5. I want you to see this. Here's an important idea. There is a way of reading the Bible, and particularly of reading the law of God, that leads only to condemnation. There is a way of reading the law of God that can only lead you to condemnation. Look at John 5. We're in verse 39. We're in the midst of a back and forth between Jesus and these religious leaders. And I hope verse 39 rightly scares us a little bit. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Now that's the sort of verse that should scare people like us a little bit. Because we're people that take the Bible seriously. And Jesus is talking to people who take the Bible seriously. They were meticulous in their Bible study and in their careful thought about how God's command should shape their life. They are searching the Scriptures diligently, and they think that in the Scriptures they have eternal life by conforming themselves to the demands of God, that God will accept them. And Jesus says this, second half of verse 39, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people. In other words, Jesus says, my credentials are not based on what people say about me. But I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you. Moses,
on whom you've set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? This is what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 5. When he talks about your righteousness needing to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, this is so important. Paul talks about in Romans 4. This is so vital. It is never the case, it has never, ever, ever been the case in all of human history that anyone earns their status of being accepted by God by keeping commands, by keeping God's law. It has never been the case. We sometimes think that way. In the Old Testament, people were righteous before God by keeping commands, but now we're accepted by faith. What Paul says in Romans 4 is, throughout the whole Bible, from Genesis 3 on, if anyone was ever going to be accepted by God, it was by faith. It starts with Abraham. Abraham was declared righteous by God by faith before there was the circumcision of the law. Right? That's the key point he makes in Romans 5. If you look at the Bible, and we'll close with this. If you look at the Bible simply as a guidebook for the kind of living that God wants out of us, the Bible will stand up at the day of judgment and condemn you to hell. You can search the Scriptures diligently to find what God wants of you and try your best to live it. And in the end, you will go to hell condemned by the very Scriptures you've sought. When Jesus says, this is the end here. When Jesus says he's come to fulfill the law, ultimately what that's going to mean for us is this. Jesus never set aside the Mosaic law. He and he alone kept it perfectly. He fulfilled the law. Where the most diligent of us could try to keep the law. Honesty compels us to acknowledge we have all fallen short of the law. And this is why Paul says elsewhere, the law's promise is this, those who do these things will live. And that promise is only a promise of condemnation for us because we can't do those things. We will never keep the law. Paul tells us in Romans 7, the law is good, but the law can't save us. Our only hope of salvation is that Christ kept the law in our place. Right? And so the call of a passage like this, when Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Here's what the passage calls you to this morning. You need to be willing to confess that God's law is good and righteous and holy, and that God's law means that you are not good and righteous and holy. And that's not an easy confession to make. But that's our first confession. Is that God's law is good and righteous and holy, and what that means is that law has nailed me to the wall. I'm guilty and I deserve punishment. My righteousness can't exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, no matter how hard I try. But that Jesus kept the law in my place. Jesus did not abolish the law. Jesus didn't come to take the law and make it easier so that we could make it now. Jesus came and kept the law in our place so that the requirements of the law could be met. And he has made this offer. He took in himself on the cross the punishment that we earned by our breaking of the law. And he has offered us the blessings of the law, the promises of the law, not on the basis of our conformity to the law, but because he did it in our place, and he is offering the blessings of it to us as a gift by faith in him. But it comes with that confession. I am a sinner. I cannot merit my standing with God. Jesus did it in my place, and I am resting entirely on Him. Now, what we'll see and is that as Matthew 5 goes on, it does mean that those who have come to Jesus in this way will walk differently. That's an important idea. As Jesus comes and explains what the law entails, He's not merely doing it to heap up our condemnation, but He is giving instructions to us as His followers. That having come to Jesus by faith and recognized our own sinfulness, and that it's our sinfulness that nailed Christ to the cross, we come more and more to hate our own sinfulness. That those who say, oh yeah, I'm saved, Jesus died in my place, and I don't care about my sin, have no reason to believe that you've actually been redeemed by Jesus. Okay, so there is that side of it. We're going to talk about that in the upcoming weeks, because that's where Jesus goes with the sermon. But the core for us this morning is that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, and He Himself is the means for a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Close in prayer this morning. Father, I pray for those here this morning who understand that they are condemned by the law and yet have not thrown themselves on the work of Christ alone for righteousness before You. Father, I pray that they would come to saving faith. Father, help them to know that those who come to You through Your Son will never be cast out. Father, let them know the peril of their situation, that if they insist on relying on themselves, they must be condemned. But if they rely on Christ, they will be welcomed. They will be Your people and You will be their God. Father, for those of us who have heard Your voice of calling and have come, we rejoice in this. We rejoice that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. That He is the one who has kept Your law in our place, been punished in our place, but has been raised to new life, a life that now belongs to us through Him. Father, I pray that we would love Christ, and in loving Christ, that we would increasingly hate our sin, and that You would conform us through Your Word more and more to the image of our Savior. Father, help us grow in holiness even this week, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.